In some ways, that, in many ways, that song that we've just sung, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory, is actually a great way for us to lead into our new series. This morning we are going to be starting a brand new series where we will be going through the book of Acts. And the study of the book of Acts is necessary for many reasons, and I want to highlight two of them for you. The first one is the most natural one. We did the book of Luke. We went right through the book of Luke some years ago. And certainly continuing in the book of Acts is going to certainly help with that continuity in that sense. That's not the main reason, but that is a good reason. The far more important reason for us is that the book of the Acts of the Apostles in the New Testament deals head-on with issues about which much of the current church is in utter confusion. So studying the book of Acts systematically and sequentially, starting at chapter 1 and going all the way through to chapter 28, means that we will have to deal with those issues. And that's a good thing. And hopefully that will bring clarity to us and will assist all of us in our walk with the Lord. But we do want to study the book of Acts. In fact, we want to study any week here at this church to God's glory. To do that, we need his help. So let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we have just sung Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And Lord, as we start now to look at this book of the Acts of the Apostles, we do pray for your enabling. It would be pointless for us to even preach all the way through this book, but to not ask for your help in understanding it. Father, we pray that you would not only grant us understanding as we delve into this book, but that your Holy Spirit might use it mightily, not only here in this church, but amongst your people generally, that they would understand how this book works and what you did, and how we can also do likewise. We pray that you would get the glory as we start out in this series on the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning will be an introductory sermon to this series on the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And what I want to do this morning is to bridge the gap between the two books. We've got the book of Luke, or the Gospel of Luke on the one hand. We've got the book of the Acts of the Apostles on the other. And what we want to do is sort of do an introduction to the book of Acts by looking at both books. Hopefully it will all make sense as we go through. The sermon title this morning is Providing Clarity, Providing Certainty. Clarity is another word you could use. Certainty, providing certainty or reassurance, any of those terms would be fine. And each of the main points this morning will point back to that theme of how Luke wanted to add certainty to his writings. So we're going to look at this from many different points of view. First of all, then, this morning, let's have a look at this concept of certainty, introducing the concept of certainty. Please turn to the book of Acts. And I want to look, this morning I won't be dealing expositorily with these verses, but I just want, we're just using these as an overview at the moment. Acts chapter 1, look at verses 1 and 2. Luke says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, keep those words that we've just read in mind. Luke chapter 1, and let's read verses 1 to 4. We read this, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, even in those verses that we've read from the introduction to the book of Acts, and also those ones that are there in the book of Luke, you can see quite clearly that these books have both been written to the same guy. His name was Theophilus. We know nothing about this guy apart from the fact that Luke says, "Most excellent Theophilus." We don't know who this guy was, but obviously both books were written to the same bloke. And Luke's purpose in writing was very much singular. He wanted to provide Theophilus with certainty. You can see that word there in verse 4. It's in the English Standard Version, which is the one I'm using this morning. It's also in the King James and in the NIV. If you have the New American Standard, it has the term "the exact truth." Now, the word that is used there that is translated "certainty" is the word asphaleia in the Greek. It is Strong's number 803. It's the GK number 854. Not that you need to remember either of those things. But this word asphaleia has a range of meanings, which you can see on the screen there. In various places, it means a state of security from falling. It means firmness or safety or security or certainty, to be sure, to be safe, to make secure. All of those things are bound up in that word. Now, this is not a Greek lesson. That's as deep as we're going to go. Let me explain this word a bit further for you. And to do this, I want to offer two analogies. The first analogy, if you click, you'll see on the screen a device that is used by rock climbers. It is called a camming device. So if you click, you'll see a picture come up. There it is there. And these are used by rock climbers, and they are placed within between gaps in a rock. If you click again, you'll see a picture of one there. As the weight comes down vertically, those cams rotate and expand in size. They then grip onto the rock, and the climber can then literally hang their weight off that device. Now, the advertising for that blue one that is on the left of the screen states that the current model is lighter in weight than the previous model. It weighs 140 grams, about the same as a medium-sized apple. And certainly a guy my size, I would be wondering, can this thing actually hold my weight? Sure, a lot of the people who are doing rock climbing are rake thin. I'm not. Particularly if this current model is lighter than the last model, that does not engender confidence in me at all. The advertising says it is rated at 14 kilonewtons, but what does that mean? Well, let me tell you. I want you to imagine that you went to an expo, a rock climbing expo, and you happened to visit the stand where these things were sold, and you, somewhat embarrassed, ask the attendant there, "Are these things actually legit? Like, are they really that good?" And he merely points upwards, and you follow his finger up, and there above you hangs a current model Volkswagen Golf car that is being suspended from the roof on one of those devices. The current model Volkswagen Golf weighs around 1,400 kilograms. That's 14 kilonewtons. And he tells you that the car is supported solely by one of their camming devices. Now, if that was the case, what effect would that demonstration have on you, apart from probably jumping sideways fairly quickly? Would you be willing to hang from one of these camming devices after that? Well, of course you would. Why? Because we don't weigh anywhere near 1,400 kilograms. You are now utterly convinced of the reliability of one of these devices because you have seen it in action. You now know what 14 kilonewtons looks like. And no doubt you would relate that story about the suspended car to anyone else who also questioned the strength of one of those devices. If you go to the next slide, you'll see another analogy that I want to draw. This one is a personal one. This is one that happened to me. On the screen, you can see one of those shredding machines that tree loppers use. And a friend of ours, Jim Phillips, his daughter went to school with our son, and so we got to know him. He's a tree lopper. He came to do some work for a place across the road from us. And he was cutting down the tree in this backyard, in this guy's backyard, and my job was to feed the branches into that machine. It has a twin-cylinder diesel engine running a shredder. This thing will take huge logs in and shred them, and I was not convinced. So I was putting this small stuff in. That was fine. And he and his daughter were bringing the branches out. Well, he was chopping the tree. She was bringing them out, and I was putting them into the machine. But obviously, I was not doing it well enough because I was too reticent about this thing. He said to me, this thing will take logs up to 6 inches diameter, 150 millimeters. That's a pretty big log. But obviously, I wasn't doing it. So he came over, grabbed one of these logs of 6 inches diameter, and threw it into the back of the machine, and without turning around, he turned around, didn't look back, and went back to doing his thing. I was sort of cringing, seeing this thing being chewed up by this machine. And certainly the engine stalled a little as it took the full weight of this 6-inch log, but it managed to take it. And it spat it out a little bit and then took it back in, took another lump, and off it went. And eventually it took the whole log. Now think about what Jim did as he came out and grabbed hold of that log. What he was doing was showing me this thing can actually do what it says and what I told you that it could do. So thereafter, I was able to take any logs up to that size and throw them in the back of the machine quite happily. Now, the confidence that a rock climber can have using one of those camming devices, or the confidence that I had after Jim threw that big log into his shredder, is the same confidence that Luke wanted Theophilus to have regarding what he wrote. And that's that word, asphaleia. It's used only 3 times in the New Testament, obviously here in Luke chapter 1 verse 4, which we've just read. It's also found in Acts chapter 5 verse 23. You don't need to turn there. Let me read it to you. Acts 5:23, we read, we found the prison securely locked, that's that word asphaleia, securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. So the securely locked was the asphaleia there. Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, we have a negative example of this word asphaleia. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, that word security is that word asphaleia, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. So those people in that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 have a hope that this will be secure for them, but it is a false hope. And as they are saying peace and security, that's that word asphaleia, suddenly destruction comes upon them. So those are the 3 times that it is used in the New Testament. And as we come to the book of Acts, I want you to have that same asphaleia confidence that Luke had and what he recorded, so that what we read from Acts we can see as being trustworthy. That's the whole idea of this morning's sermon, by the way. So that's point number one. Point number two, some facts about Luke Acts. Now, the first thing is that Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. He wrote over 100 verses more than the Apostle Paul, and he wrote over 700 verses than John did. Luke actually wrote 27% of the New Testament. That's a pretty big chunk. Secondly, the question, why are there two books? Why wasn't Luke Acts written as one document? Well, the answer is both simple and extremely practical. It comes down to sheer weight, physical weight. Let me quote James Montgomery Boyce. He says this, quote, "Ancient books were generally written on papyrus scrolls, or papyrus scrolls. It was practical to have a scroll about 35 feet in length. When it got any longer, it got too bulky to carry around. The physical limitation has determined the length of many books of the Bible. A number of them, the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John especially, Acts, Romans, and some others, are about this length in ancient script. It would seem that Luke, who set out to write a history of Jesus' life and the expansion of the church up to his own age, decided to do it on two scrolls. The first scroll concerned the life of Christianity's founder, and the second picked up the story and carried it to the arrival of the Apostle Paul in Rome about 30 years later." End quote. So that's why we have two books. Thirdly, Luke wanted to reassure Theophilus regarding two facts that were absolutely unexpected in the first century. The first of those is the death of the Messiah that the Jewish nation were waiting for, and the second was the inclusion of Gentiles into the body of believers. Both of those were absolutely, totally unexpected. Let's have a look at each one. If you were to go to first century Israel and talked with the Jews who were there and asked them what sort of Messiah they were waiting for, it's very likely that they would describe someone like Arnold Schwarzenegger, if you want to use that picture. Now, to appreciate how irresistible a conquering Messiah such as Arnold Schwarzenegger would be, consider the history that they had endured. They had endured the Babylonian captivity in the 6th century BC. Following that, the Persians had then oppressed them. Following that, the Greeks at the time of Alexander the Great had oppressed them. Following that time, they then had a brief hiatus following the work of the Maccabees. But after that, they were then once again dominated by the Romans. So you can imagine that an Arnold Schwarzenegger-type Messiah would be incredibly attractive to them. But when Jesus appeared, he not only refused to confront the Romans, which is what they expected him to do, but he even went so far as to command the Jews pay taxes to Rome. That was absolutely anathema. He appeared to totally capitulate to the Roman overlords. So instead of an Arnold Schwarzenegger-type Messiah, Jesus appeared to be a wimp Messiah. No wonder they bayed for his blood, given the chance. So that was the first thing. Luke was therefore at pains to prove to his readers that Jesus was indeed God's promised Messiah, even if he was not the type of Messiah that the Jews were expecting. Now we read this in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 2, please. We'll come to this passage obviously in a few weeks when we get there. Just for the moment, I just want to make this point so that you can see the point that that Luke is making and what the same point that Peter made. Acts chapter 2, look at verses 22 to 24. This is Peter. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Right? So you can see very clearly there, Peter is stating that what had happened only weeks before in their timeline, and they were all there for it, most likely, was all part of God's plan. That was the first issue about which Luke sought to reassure Theophilus. The second massive hurdle was that this new church, once it started, was where Jews and Gentiles were part of the same group. Now, this too was extraordinary to a first century Jewish mind. And we will clearly see this when we get to Acts chapters 10 and 11. Following that incident, Peter went, this is the incident with Cornelius, went back to Jerusalem to explain what had happened. So turn over to chapter 11. Peter had traveled to Caesarea and he had preached to a bunch of Gentiles, which of course was a big no-no. But God was showing him that this was actually part of his plan. Look at Acts 11, verses 15 to 18. Here he is back in Jerusalem justifying what had happened. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Peter says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Luke was at pains in his writings to prove not only that a suffering Messiah was part of God's plan, but also that Gentiles were legitimately part of the new church along with their Jewish brothers. Now, again, we'll come back to this as we go through Luke. All right, the third point this morning, let's have a look at the authorship and dating of these books, Luke and Acts. Now, we saw in the beginning when we read those two verses or the passage from Acts chapter 1 and from Luke chapter 1, that both of these books were written to the same guy, the guy named Theophilus. But that doesn't tell us anything. Neither of those passages tell us who the author was. Now we say, well, it was Luke. Well, how do we know that? That doesn't actually tell us that that is the case. How do we know that these books were written by Luke specifically? Because he does not identify himself in either book. Well, to answer that question, let me tell you about an activity that we took part in when I was at high school or the tech. I went to Sindel Tech, and the guy who was the science coordinator at Sindel Tech was a great guy by the name of Ralph Sinclair. Top guy. And each July, we would go out with a bunch of other people to Sherbrooke Forest, which is up in the Dandenongs, in order to go and count lyrebirds. Now, lyrebirds are not only very shy birds, you'll never actually see one unless you creep up on them, but also, this was done on very early on a Saturday morning, so it was pretty much pitch black when we first started. So if we are going out to count lyrebirds, and they are shy creatures and it's dark anyway, how on earth can you see them? How do you count them? Well, you use a process known as triangulation. Each of us, when we went there, had a wristwatch on, and we're each given a directional compass and a piece of paper and pen. We were then placed at strategic locations throughout the park, and we stayed there from it was about 5 o'clock till about 7 o'clock, I think it was, something like that. Whenever we heard a lyrebird call, we would then take down the time of the call that we heard it, the compass bearing approximately where we could hear the sound coming from, and whether the sound was close by or further away. All that information was recorded. Now, if you have three people who all hear that particular call and they record the direction and the time, then you can fairly accurately pinpoint where that lyrebird has to be, even if no one actually saw it. Now, you need a minimum of 3 readings in order to pinpoint that bird. 2 is not enough. 4 is great, and it just gives you more information. But you need a minimum of 3. Hence the term triangulation. Now, a similar process helps us also to determine questions like this as to who wrote the book of Acts and Luke. In this case, we have 4 different pointers. Taken on their own, none of them would be sufficient. But all together, you start to get a fairly good idea of who it was. So what are these 4 pointers? Well, the first one is longevity evidence. The early church viewed the gospel records as all being apostolic memoirs. The fact, as I said, is not definitive by itself, but it does show that the gospels go way back in time. Secondly, we have documentary evidence. The early church fathers saw this document as being authentic, including Justin Martyr, in his Dialogues that's dated 319 AD. Now, he doesn't mention the author of this work, but it does show how the early church viewed that gospel record. In addition, we have a document known as the Muratorian Canon. This is a later translation of a document which was originally from around 170 AD. And this is a list of most of what we call the New Testament, the books that were listed there in that Muratorian canon. And Luke and John are both mentioned in that list. Again, not conclusive on its own, but it adds to our certainty. Thirdly, we have what we know as what we call the we sections. Now, these are not small sections that were written by Scotsmen. These are sections within the book of Acts itself where the writer transitions from third person to first person in the text. If you turn over to Acts 16, we'll see the first of these. Acts chapter 16. Just to give you the idea, let's start in verse 6, and I'll read down to verse 9. And I want you to notice the antecedents here. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now you can see all of those antecedents there, all of the pronouns are all third person. They did this. This happened to them. This is what they did. Right? Now look at verses 10 and 11. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made the direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis. And off it goes. Okay, you can see the change in pronoun there. It goes from the third person, they did this, this happened to them, to we did this, this happened to us. So it seems that at this point, whoever the writer was accompanied Paul as he was recording what was going on, and this is how he then changed that particular, the pronouns there in the text. The other we sections, as we call them, are in chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapters 27 and 28. Most of these passages occur in places where movement or travel is occurring. Again, we'll see this when we come up to that part in Luke's gospel. So the author, whoever he was, had to be a companion of Paul, but also one who was not named elsewhere in the book. Now, if you think of those two things, being a companion of Paul but not mentioned by name, that brings the list down very, very small indeed. And Luke is really only the only one, or one of the only plausible options that remains in that list. The final factor that comes in to help us to understand who wrote it is the corroboration of the early church. The early church all taught that Luke wrote these books. Now, as I said, each of these pieces of circumstantial evidence are circumstantial. None of them gives us enough on its own, but the four taken together becomes pretty accurate, even as we did with the lyrebirds. You get three people all hearing the same bird, the same call. You can find out fairly accurately where it was. So that's why we conclude that it was Luke that wrote these books. Now, we come to the issue of when the books were actually written. There has been a lot written on this. I'm not going to go into it. But Luke was most likely, or the Gospel of Luke, was written in the early 60s AD. And the book of Acts was probably written soon after. And that seems to tie in well with the fact that the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul in Rome. Okay, there are other factors, other theories, but that seems to be the one that works best. But early to mid-60s AD. All right, now what I want to do now is to look at the books individually. And this brings us to point number four. The issue of certainty and the book of Luke. Now, again, as we come to Scripture, we need to think as a first century person would have thought. You and I are Western people. Most of us are Western people, and we think in a Western way. We need to change that to think how they would have thought so that we can better understand what was going on. For today, you and I live in an age where the latest thing is given credence. The idea is that knowledge seems to be always expanding, ideas are being refined, so therefore credence in our society is given to the latest ideas. We tend to talk about things like best practice or the latest developments in any number of fields. But that is not how people in Bible times thought. Thinking men in Bible times were very different. In their thinking, ideas that had been tested and proven over generations were the ones that got the thumbs up. Hence, you see in the book of Proverbs, ideas and things on how to raise kids. It's very different. If you did that today, people would laugh at you. Why would you have a 3,000-year-old document talking about parenting? We want the latest thing. No, I want the one that's old. Because this has been proven generation after generation after generation. The problem with today's ideas is that they haven't been proven. And by the time they have been proven, there'll be someone who'll have a new idea and it will all change. Right? That's the difference between then and now. Now, having that understanding of a first century person, think about this from Luke's point of view. Here was Jesus claiming to be the Messiah in Luke's Gospel, but he looked very different to what the Jewish people expected. So the obvious question is this guy who is claiming to be Messiah, is he legit? Did he have longevity? Therefore, the equivalence of Middle Eastern sort of street cred, right? Obviously, if this has been put down in Scripture and it goes way back in history, that's where the credence comes from. Or was this unexpected Messiah something completely new? Now, if you think visually, think of a plant coming up out of the soil. And in this case, the plant that came out of the soil appeared to be very different to what was expected. So the question is this plant that's just come out of the soil old, or is this something new? And this was a major issue for the New Testament church, and it's certainly one that needed to be addressed. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. I want to show you how Luke dealt with this. Luke chapter 1. We've just dealt with this in the Slovak service over a number of weeks. but I want to take us through just one aspect or one section of Luke's Gospel to be able to prove this point. This will take a little while, but you'll get the idea. As we come to the end of Luke chapter 1, The father of John the Baptist, a guy named Zechariah, had just moments before received back the ability to use his voice. And it seems from the text in Luke chapter 1 that he had also lost his sense of hearing. If you remember, they asked him what the child's name would be, and they made signs to him to ask what the child's name was. Well, if he's got hearing, why don't they just ask him? He can't speak, but he can hear. So it seems that when he lost his ability to speak, he also lost the ability to hear. And this had happened for 9 months. And this had happened as a direct result of Zechariah disbelieving a message that the angel had given to him. Zechariah had gone into the temple to go and serve there, and the angel came and said, "Your wife is going to bear a son," and he said, she's too old. And she was. But because of his unbelief, the angel said, "Right, you're not going to be able to hear or see until it happens." And that was it. He was not able, he said, "You're not able to speak," but it seems also that the hearing was affected. Now, we then fast forward at least nine months later, and they've come to the point where this child has now been born and they're going to name him. And Zechariah had a tablet. You can see this in verse 63. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John," and they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened and he spoke, blessing God. Now, what we are about to read here are the first things that then came out of his mouth. And here we are looking at verses 67 to verse 80. And this, the answer to, the part that Zechariah puts here answers this question, is this new or is this old? Let me show you. And divides into four sections. The first one is the Davidic covenant. Look at verses 67 to 71. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us." Let's leave it there. So obviously God had made some promise to King David. You can see that there in verse 69. The question is, what is that promise? Well, if you've got a bookmark, stick it there in Luke 1, or you can stick your finger in there, that's fine. Go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David desired to build a house for God. Now, by the word house, he meant a temple for God. But God instead promised to make David a house. And this wasn't a temple, this was a dynasty. And God promised that one of David's descendants would be an eternal ruler. Look at 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. God said to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits an iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, even as we read that, there are parts that obviously refer to Solomon as David's son, because he was the one that built the temple. But there were also aspects that didn't relate to Solomon, because obviously Solomon did not live forever. Now, we'll come back to the question of who that someone else would be in just a moment. Right? So hold that thread in that 2 Samuel. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. And then look at verses 72 to 75. We're going to be looking at a whole lot of things. We're going to leave a whole lot of threads hanging, but we'll come and gather them up in a moment. So that's the first thread. Look at chapter 1, Luke 1, verses 72 to 75. to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now, again, leave your bookmark there in Luke chapter 1 and turn back to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12. This was the second covenant that Luke responded to or recorded. Genesis 12, look at verses 1 to 4, and then we'll look at verses 6 and 7. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, this is Abram, later on he would become Abraham, it's the same guy. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Look at verses 6 and 7. Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now note that word offspring there in verse 7. In Hebrew, as in English, the word offspring can be singular or it can be plural. So it can be plural, in other words, all your descendants, plural, or it can be singular, one specific descendant, singular. And the context gives you the clue which it is that is being referred to. Now, as we read Genesis 12, verse 7, it appears that God is referring to Abraham's descendants, plural. God promised that he would give the land to Abraham's descendants, plural, specifically the nation of Israel. And that would be an absolutely correct understanding of that passage. However, when we turn to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul shows us that there is another interpretation. Again, keep your finger there in Luke 1. We're finished with Genesis 12 for the moment. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. And here we are jumping forward about 2,050 years. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, stated very clearly that when God spoke to Abraham, he was speaking about a singular descendant. Now, remember Genesis 12, verse 7, God told Abram, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, with that in mind, look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul could not be more clear here. When God promised that he would give the land to Abraham's offspring, he was in fact referring to one descendant, singular. And that descendant was Jesus Christ. Can you see that? Now, to understand Genesis 12, verse 7, as referring to the whole of Israel is not wrong. But Paul very clearly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said it is Christ. Okay, let's go back to Luke chapter 1. Again, we'll leave that thread there. We'll come back for it. Luke chapter 1, let's read verses 76 to 79. And here Zechariah is talking about the child himself. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Keep going. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Now, verse 76 Zechariah prophesied that this child, John, would be the one that was prophesied there to go before the Lord to prepare his ways as a prophet. Okay. Now, go back, turn back a page or so, back to verses 16 and 17. Luke 1, verse 16. And he, this is the angel talking to Zechariah when he promised this child. Verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Now, this is also an Old Testament prophecy. Okay, go back to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the book just before Matthew. So if you go to the book of Matthew and just turn back a little bit, you'll hit Malachi, but it's only a little book. And I want to show you something, compare what we see there in Luke 1:17 to what God prophesied at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi had written over 400 years previously, right? Malachi chapter 4, look at verses 5 and 6. God speaking says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, if you compare verse 6 with Luke 1 verse 17, you'll see a striking resemblance. Luke 1 verse 17, he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. This was written over 400 years previously. Now, notice also that those verses close the Old Testament canon. There would be nothing recorded in prophetic history for another 400 plus years. God said, wait for Elijah. John the Baptist came along and Zechariah said, this is Elijah. Now, Jesus also made this very clear. You needn't turn there. Let me read to you Matthew 17, verses 9 to 13. Matthew records this. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Here he's talking about the transfiguration. And the disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. Again, note the precedent. He's saying future. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, past tense. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist was the Elijah that came to prepare the way for Messiah, and that had been prophesied 400 years previously. Again, put that thread aside. We'll come back to it in a moment. If we go back to Luke chapter 1, one more part. And this is verses 77 to 79, which I read before. This is the third Old Testament covenant that God had made with his people Israel, and this one is dated from the time of Jeremiah, which was roughly 600 BC. Again, put a bookmark there in Luke 1. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. If you know your Old Testament history, you will know that after Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two, the northern kingdom known as Israel and the southern kingdom known as Judah. The first northern king, his name was Jeroboam. He set up idols in the land. And there's a crucial verse which explains what happened next. And this is crucial for us to understand what's going on. The verse is 2 Chronicles 11:16, which says, and those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord of the God of Israel came after them, that is the priests from the previous verses, those who wanted to follow God, from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Right? So when Jeroboam set up these idols, there was a number of people in those tribes that said, we're going to follow God. And they then migrated south and joined the southern kingdom. Okay? Time then went on, generation after generation. Every generation of people within the northern kingdom were so wicked that God sent them into exile under Assyria in about 722 BC, and they never returned. The southern kingdom continued, but they were not much better spiritually. And one of the last prophets was Jeremiah. And God spoke through Jeremiah to the people of Judah, but they refused to listen to him. Jeremiah predicted punishment from God because of their refusal to repent. Yet in the midst of all this doom and gloom, God promised to make a new covenant with the nation of Israel. And this brings us to our text here. Jeremiah 31, look at verses 31 to 37. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundation of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. So God promised that at some future point, all Israel would worship and honor God. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 37, a couple of books over. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and God promised through Ezekiel as well that he would fulfill his covenant with Israel. Look at Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 17. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take a stick and write on it for Judah and for the people of Israel associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Then join them one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. And when your people say to you, will you not tell us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph, that is the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel associated with him, and I will join them with the stick of Judah and make them one stick, and they will be in my hand. Now, recall that the southern kingdom at that time had people who had come down earlier from the northern kingdom. So even within the southern kingdom were people from all of the northern tribes. And it's to these tribes that God addressed Ezekiel. All right, let's keep reading. Verse 20, when the sticks on which you write are in your hand before their eyes, say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among which they have gone, and I will gather them from all around and bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land and on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols and with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all the backslidings in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in the land and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So God promised through both Jeremiah and Ezekiel a new covenant where Israel as a nation would first of all be reunited, second, they would be back in the land of Israel, third, they would be ruled by a descendant of David whom they would worship, and fourthly, this arrangement would be an eternal situation. Now you and I live in the 21st century AD. And those promises have not all been fulfilled, but they will. God has not cast off Israel as a nation. They still exist despite numerous attempts by Satan to wipe them out. They still exist. And even though they are currently back in the land of Israel, they do not yet worship God. But they will. Okay. Now turn back to Luke chapter 1 and let me attempt to draw all these separate threads together. The overall question that we're looking at this point is whether this Messiah Jesus, about which Luke wrote to Theophilus, whether this was indeed new or whether it was old. Getting back to the analogy of the plant that I used earlier, this Messiah appeared to be a new plant coming out of the ground. The question was whether this was indeed the case or not. And Luke, by quoting Zechariah in chapter 1, where this was before Jesus had even been born, made it very clear that the roots of this unexpected Messiah went way back in time. In fact, the most recent covenant promise, which we read, or the shortest root, if you want to use that analogy, stretched back over 400 years. The next shortest route was over 600 years. The next shortest route was 1,000 years. And the next shortest route was 2,000 years before. So what Luke was recording was not something new. It was, in fact, very old. But they just missed it. It was as though the plant had remained hidden underground, if you like, and was only now pushing through the earth and revealing itself. So Luke in chapter 1 showed very clearly that what he was recording had been promised way back in the Old Testament. Now we need to remember that occasion for Zechariah's speech. His wife Elizabeth, even though she was well beyond the age of childbearing, had given birth and Zechariah had named him John. We call him John the Baptist. But look at the task that he would return, that he would perform. Look at Luke 1, verses 76 to 80. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Now let me pause at this point and say that messianic expectation at this point in time in Israel was at fever pitch. In the Old Testament, Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 26, that from the time that the order went out to rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah would be cut off would be a period of 483 years. That command was given out in 445 BC. So if Messiah was to be born and then to grow up to manhood, to be a man of about 30 years old, which is where they got credence, that was when a man could go into public ministry, then obviously he mathematically would have to be born at that point in Israel's history. And Luke went on to describe the birth of Jesus in chapter 2 of his gospel. And he then fast-forwarded to the ministry of the adult John the Baptist. His task, as we saw, was to point to the Messiah. Look at chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. Luke 3:15, as the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And John the Baptist then met Jesus and baptized him. Look at verses 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. But look at the very next verse. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, and there's a whole lot of names there. Look at verses 31 and 32. The names continue. The son of Mela, the son of Menah, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David. The son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon. And then verse 34. The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor. And the list continues to go all the way back to Adam. Now it's believed that Luke's genealogy followed the lineage of Mary, Jesus' mother. And you can see that she was descended from David via one of his sons named Nathan. You see that in verse 31. And from there goes all the way back through Abraham to Adam. So this genealogy that Luke has included in chapter 3 ticks, if you like, three of the boxes dealing with the covenants. Jesus Christ was of the line of Abraham, through David, and John the Baptist had preceded him as well. The promises made to Abraham and to David and through Jeremiah regarding the new covenant have still to be fulfilled, even where you and I stand today. But it will happen because God keeps his promises. Okay, so that's the issue of certainty and the book of Luke. Let's now very quickly have a look at the issue of certainty and the book of Acts. Now, as we come to the book of Acts, we see Luke do a very similar thing to what happened in the book of Luke. The Gospel of Luke started by addressing the question of the Messiah. Even though God's Messiah turned out to look very different from what they were expecting, he was nevertheless God's Messiah. But when you come to the book of Acts, we see the emergence of the church, which also appeared to be very different to what was expected. So again, Luke was careful to show that this too was all part of God's plan and had been foretold in the Jewish scriptures centuries earlier. Look at Acts chapter 2. Very early in the record of the book of Acts, Peter and the other apostles were meeting together on the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days after Passover. Passover, of course, was where Jesus was crucified. So if you do the math, this means that Jesus had ascended only 10 days previously. The Holy Spirit descended with a very powerful and demonstrative way, and each of them started speaking in languages that they had never learned. Pentecost was one of those three times in the Jewish year when all Jews were supposed to travel to Jerusalem. So those who were there at the time of Pentecost were those obedient Jewish people. Look at Acts 2, verses 5 to 13. Acts 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and said, "They are filled with new wine." And Peter then stood up and addressed them all. And the crux of his message revolved around the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look at verses 14 to 21. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" Now the prophet Joel wrote his book around 800 BC. Now, you can't really date it more accurately than that, but it was centuries before Peter was speaking. And Peter was not to know at that stage that not every prophecy of Joel would be fulfilled at that particular time. Indeed, there are still aspects of Joel's prophecy, as happened at the beginning of the book of Luke, which still have to be fulfilled even today. Peter then spoke about some very recent events which had occurred only weeks before. Look at verses 22 to 24. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my hope, my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Now again, you can see what Luke is doing here. The church, which started that day when 3,000 souls responded to Peter's teaching, the church exploded into life, but that had been prophesied centuries earlier. And again, that which Luke recorded in Acts had been prophesied way back. Now, all of these aspects only added to that asphaleia, that certainty that Luke wanted to give to Theophilus. For you and I, as we come to the beginning of the book of Acts, we too can have that same confidence in what we will study. If you were with us when we did Luke many years ago, you wouldn't remember that Luke was a very careful historian. He was incredibly methodical, and he recorded the events not only with diligence, but also with forethought. He deliberately included certain events, and he deliberately left others out. He was guided, obviously, by the Holy Spirit in doing this. And the result for you and I is that, like Theophilus, we too can have certainty as we come to the truths that Luke recorded, whether it was in his gospel or whether it's in the book of Acts. If we go back to that illustration that I used at the beginning, these truths are not like that camming device that I showed you the picture of earlier, which could support a medium-sized car. Indeed, if you wanted to, you could actually hang a building off these truths. If they will hold a building, they'll support you. That was Luke's intention. That was the certainty that he wanted us to have. And as we venture into the book of Acts, I want you to come with an air of expectation and with the certainty that what he is recording has been very carefully put down and researched, and it is true. So next time as we come to Luke chapter 1, I want you to come with that air of expectation that God is going to speak to us through this book, the book of Acts. And I trust that you will be with us as we do that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for this certainty. We thank you for Luke and for the gifts that you gave him, being a very careful historian. And Father, as we embark on this study of the book of Acts in a couple of weeks' time, Father, we pray that you would get the glory and that you would open these pages to us. Please help me as I study these words and seek to make these truths relevant to us. And Lord, I pray that for all of us as we go through the book of the Acts of the Apostles, Father, we will just wonder at what your Holy Spirit has done. And Father, that you would continue to grow your church. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We give you thanks for our time in Jesus' name. Amen.